chapter 14. In a couple of weeks, we talked last time that we were together in 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. We talked about the last verse there, verse 13. It says, "Now abide faith, hope, and love," or charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. And I told you to think about why the greatest of these is charity. Only one person gave me any of their insight into why that might be. And I think quite probably it was the correct answer that was given to me. For the sake of not embarrassing this individual, I won't tell you who it was. She said that she thought the love... Yeah, it was a woman. You know, women sometimes do have some deep insight that us men just don't get sometimes about things like this. But she said the reason that love was the greatest is because it was the love of God that sent Jesus, and if not for Jesus, we wouldn't have faith and hope. So that's why love was the greatest. Sounds like a good explanation to me. I can't think of anything better. But certainly, the love of God is the reason that we have faith and hope in the first place. So we wouldn't have faith or hope without that love that God had to send Jesus, and the love Jesus had to be willing to die for us. But just wanted to mention that to you. Move on then to chapter 14. We want to look at verses 2 through 4. Remember that chapters 12, 13, and 14, Paul is dealing with the miraculous gifts that the Corinthian church had, and he's dealing with the problems that they were having with them. And we talked about the fact that he put them in an order and said these are the most important. And then in 13, he says of all, you know, all these miraculous gifts that the Holy Spirit was giving, but he says there's a better way. And he explains then about love and what a wonderful thing love was. And the beauty of it is that love wasn't going to pass away like all of those other things. We talked also about the idea that those miraculous gifts were going to pass away, and he made that clear in chapter 13. But then he's going to explain a little bit more in chapter 14 that during the time that they have these miraculous gifts, they ought to at least use them properly until such time as they do pass away. It was possibly another 30 to 40 years after Paul wrote this before those miraculous gifts might have passed away with the completion of the New Testament. Depending on which scholar you talk to about when the last book of the Bible was completed, we don't necessarily know. They didn't, you know, we always put a date on a letter, you know, it was mailed such and such time. We don't have any record of that when they wrote these. It didn't say, the month of this, or the day of this, or the year 53 AD, or anything like that. So we don't know necessarily exactly when they were written. But in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 14, he's talking about tongues again, and he's comparing the speaking in tongues, which was really just another language, a foreign language that person hadn't studied. It was a miraculous gift. And he's comparing that with the ability to prophesy. And listen to what he says. "For he that speaks in a tongue," and if you notice in the King James, that word "unknown" is in italics. That means that word is not in the original Greek text. They put that in there to try to make it clearer to understand, but it's actually caused some confusion. Because some people have taken that word "unknown" and tried to say that, see, that means that it's not a regular language. It's some special unknown tongue. But all they were trying to do was emphasize the point that it was one that he didn't know before. It was one that he had not learned. It was unknown to him. And yet he was able to speak that language. But whenever you see a word in italics, that's a word that the translators added to try to clarify. And sometimes it really helps to clarify the meaning there, and sometimes it can really be a confusing thing. So you have to be careful of those, and sometimes you're better off to read it without those italicized words in there and see if you can make sense of it without them. Because like I said, sometimes they kind of throw you off if you're not careful. So it says, "For he that speaks in a tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God, for no man understands." So again, the idea here, see, is here's this guy who's coming up here speaking in some language that nobody that's there understands. God understands him because God understands all language. It doesn't matter whether you're praying in English or German or Swahili, Russian, you know, you name it, you know, whatever. God can hear you and understand you. He understands all the languages. But for people, if I get up here and start speaking in a language that none of you knew, well, first of all, you probably wouldn't pay attention very long because it wouldn't mean anything to you. But even if you listened, you wouldn't get anything out of it. So what's the point? Well, he says, for no one understands, how be it in the spirit. He speaks mystery. So if these people were speaking in tongues, it'd be, you know, they're talking mystery. Nobody understands what they're talking about if they're speaking in a language that's not there. We have to remember the purpose of the miraculous gift of tongues from the very beginning. In Acts chapter 2, the reason that that gift was given by the Holy Spirit, in that case to the apostles, was to show the people who were there from various countries that here these men who were uneducated, they were, you know, they hadn't gone to college and learned all these other languages, but here they were, they could suddenly speak in these languages, and these people from all these different countries could understand them. All these people that spoke all these different languages could understand, hear and understand. And that's even what the men that were there in Acts chapter 2 said. How is it that we all hear in the language or the tongue wherein we were born? We were hearing in our own native language. How is that possible? These people, they just grew up right down the road here. How do they know all these languages? And that was the point, was to show those people that, hey, this is something special. These people have a special power. But again, if there's nobody there that understands that language, it's not going to accomplish anything. And so then notice what he says. That person who's speaking in tongues there is just speaking mysteries. But he that prophesies, and to prophesy is to speak in the commonly understood language, but to speak the things of God, either to foretell the future or just to tell the word of God. Preaching itself could be a form of prophesying in that respect, that you're telling what God said, just reading the Bible to somebody and showing them this is what God said. That's speaking for God. That's what the prophets did. They spoke for God. Sometimes they foretold the future. Sometimes they just told the people, get right. Repent. Do what's right. But here's what he says then. He that prophesies speaks to men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church. So he says, here's this guy over here speaking in a tongue, and he's just building himself up. Here's this guy over here that's speaking in the common language and telling people what God said. He's building everybody up because they can understand him. And so again, these groups today that want to talk about tongues, and it's all so great that they can speak in tongues. Time and again, through chapters 12, 13, and 14, Paul is pointing out that speaking in tongues is not the greatest of things. In fact, several cases. In fact, right here in verse 1, he said, desire the spiritual gifts. He's told the people it's good to desire those spiritual gifts at that time when they had them. But rather that you may prophesy. So he's saying, you know, all those things were good. The speaking in tongues, the working miracles, they were good. But he says, it's better if you can prophesy, if you can explain something in the common language to make it clearer. In fact, he himself says that he would prefer to speak just a few words. Verse 19, yet in the church I had rather speak 5 words with understanding than 10,000 words in a tongue. And yet still today, these Pentecostal groups want to lift speaking in tongues up and say, well, we can speak in tongues and as though that's the greatest of things. When Paul himself made it clear, it'd be better to say 5 little words in clear English that somebody could understand than to speak 10,000 words in a tongue that they can't understand. And yet still people go gaga. I don't know if that's really a word, but they talk, you know, yeah, it's just, oh, wow, they're speaking in tongues. And they just lose, oh, wow, isn't that just a miracle? That wasn't ever the point of tongues. get glory for those individuals. It wasn't ever to be a proof that those people were saved. It was never for that purpose. Then we look to chapter 15. Aside from the fact that it was never for that purpose, we saw in chapter 13 last time that those miraculous gifts passed away about 1950 years ago or so, 1900 years ago anyway. So nobody today is really able to do those miraculous things. Chapter 15, I'm going to look at verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So he says, I preached the gospel. And it's that same gospel. It's the gospel by which you also are saved. If you keep in memory. In other words, if you keep remembering, otherwise you believed in vain. Now that kind of throws some problems on that, those people that say once saved, always saved, and if you believed, you can't be lost. Because he says it's possible for you to have believed and it be in vain. We talked about in vain this morning, useless, worthless. If you believe, but then you stop believing at some point, it's become in vain. Either you've got to keep it in memory, you've got to keep believing it. Notice then what he says in verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so those three things are the foundational keys of the gospel. That's the thing upon which the gospel is based. The good news is that Jesus died, and he was buried, and he rose again. Now, if you leave out one of those three things, the gospel's incomplete. The gospel loses. If Jesus didn't die, there have been theories all throughout the years. Well, he just passed out, and then they put him in the tomb, and they've gotten that cool tomb, and he revived. Oh, wow, I feel better, and he didn't really die. Well, if you do, you take away the gospel if you try to say that. If that were the case. And then others say, he was never really in that tomb in the first place. They say they buried him there, but they really went and hid the body somewhere so that they could later open it up and say, look, he's gone! But he was never really buried in there in the first place. See, if you take away the burial, you've tried to defeat the resurrection. And then there were some. I had one of our Muslim friends tell me that Jesus never rose from the dead. They've got his body over there. We know where it is. We know his body's still there. He never rose from the dead. And if you take away the resurrection, you've destroyed the effect of the gospel, because the gospel needs all three of those ingredients to be of any use: the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And so Paul makes it clear that those are the things that he had preached to them, and in preaching that to them, then he had brought them to believe in Jesus, and they had then, as a result of that, followed Christ. And then he goes down to one of the problems they were having, though. We talked about all those three things: the death, the burial, and the resurrection. They weren't arguing much back then about the death. They pretty much all agreed on the death. They pretty much all agreed on the burial. But do you remember the story that the soldiers made up after the angels came and after Jesus rose? And do you remember the story they made up and what they were told to tell? They said, just tell him that y'all fell asleep, and while you were asleep, his disciples came and stole the body. Just tell everybody that. So there was a big commotion around in the first century about that idea. There were a lot of people saying, Jesus never rose from the dead. The disciples just stashed the body somewhere. They stole the body. And that's why the tomb was empty, because they had hidden the body. That's the same thing that our Muslim friend was trying to tell me, that he never really rose from the dead. But see, Paul's going to deal with that, with the resurrection and how important that is. There are some people today who call themselves Christians, who say they're followers of Christ, say they believe the gospel, even. But then they'll turn around and say, yeah, but I don't really believe that he rose from the dead. I mean, nobody believes that. That doesn't mean you can't believe. That's just... And so they try to discount that and yet still say that they're Christians, still say that they believe in the gospel. Well, wait, Paul just said that the resurrection of Christ from the dead is one of the three ingredients that makes up the gospel. So if you don't believe that, you don't believe the gospel. And that's the problem they were having, was that there were some who were coming and saying that there was no resurrection, or that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" That was the problem they were having. There were some people even in the church that were saying, well, there's no resurrection of the dead. That's the belief that the Sadducees had. That's why they tried to trick Jesus with a question about, well, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection, because she had seven husbands and they all died. Because they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were trying to trip Jesus up with that question. But look at verses 16 and 17. And 18, 16 through 18. "If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised." So Paul's making what is a logical argument. It's a particular type of an argument that they make in logic. He says, if this thing happened, then this thing happened. We understand that. You know, if you eat spoiled food, you'll get sick. You know, that kind of thing. We know that. Okay, well, here he's saying, if the dead don't rise, which is what the people were saying, if that happened, if the dead don't rise, then Jesus didn't rise. So see, when you make a statement that such and such does or doesn't happen, you've got to think about all of the things that affects then when you say that. See, they were just saying the dead don't rise. They may have actually believed that Jesus rose, but they didn't believe there was going to be another resurrection at the end. But Paul points out to them, if you say the dead don't rise, then what you're really saying is Jesus didn't rise from the dead either. You can't have it both ways. Either the dead do rise or the dead don't rise. One or the other. Now, we say Jesus did rise. So, we say people do rise from the dead. So, there's an argument. If the dead don't rise, then Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead. Verse 13. And, now he's going to draw another conclusion from what their statement had been. And, if Christ didn't rise, because see, that's the conclusion from their argument, the dead don't rise, so Christ didn't rise. He said, so if Christ didn't rise, your faith is vain, it's useless, it's worthless. You are still in your sins. So see, people make statements like that, and they don't realize what they're saying. People say, oh, I don't believe Jesus really rose from the dead, but then they turn around and say, I'm saved, my sins are forgiven, I believe in Jesus. See, Paul points out the fallacy of that kind of thinking. When you make a statement, you've got to follow down the line all the things that statement means. And if you say the dead don't rise, then you're saying Christ didn't rise, and if Christ didn't rise, that means he's still dead. He didn't. If he didn't rise, he's still dead, and your sins are still there. You haven't been forgiven of your sins. You don't have any faith. You don't have any hope for rising from the dead yourself at the end of time. And then notice what he says. Also in verse 18, and he makes that, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, and he means dead by that. He doesn't mean those who fell asleep during church. But those who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. In other words, there's no hope for them to go to heaven, because the dead don't rise. So he's pointing out to them the fallacy, the mistakes of their kind of thinking. And then he draws the final conclusion. Verse 19. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In other words, we're the most pitiful of all people. If the only place where we have any hope of Christ making things any better for us is in this life, then we're to be pitied by everybody else. Because they're out there, they're just living it up, having a good time, doing whatever they want, not having to worry about... See, if the dead don't rise, then there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no ultimate consequence to the actions. So, hey, live life to the fullest, get all of it, anything out of it you can. We're to be pitied, because here we are, we're controlling ourselves, we're being responsible individuals, and what a shame, because if the dead... So Paul drew four conclusions from that argument that those people were making. And he showed with every one of them, if you're following this line of thinking, then you're... If they're right, then we're fools. We're foolish to believe this and to live this way if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And he again draws the conclusion. Everything is based on that. And then verse 20, he draws the final... He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept. So he says that if your argument's right, here's the problems you're going to face. He said, but that's not the truth. Christ did rise from the dead. And that means we're going to get a chance to rise from the dead. And that means we have a hope for a life after this one. And that means our faith is not in vain, but it's a very useful faith. And on down the line, all of the good things, all of the blessings. Then on down, he talks about the resurrection body, and there's some interesting things there. You might want to read that on, verses 35 and following. He talks about that. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but it's going to be something wonderful. We know that. Verses 55 through 57 then, he just, after having talked about Christ's resurrection, talking about the fact that we're going to rise, we're going to give up these old bodies that get old and die and decay, and we're going to get a wonderful new body, he says, oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those people that still want to live under the old law, guess what? They're still trying to live under the power of death. Because that's all that old law brought. That old law didn't bring salvation. That old law just brought conviction of sin, punishment for sin, cold hard justice, and the cruel reality that you can't measure up. That's all that old law brought. That's why he says, but thanks be to God, which gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because now, instead of having... Notice what he said, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. But now we're under the law of faith, the law of grace, the law of Christ, where even though we can't be perfect, we can still be pleasing to God through the blood of Christ. And he is so thankful for that, and we should be as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 now then, last chapter. A.C. mentions this as we partake of the Lord's Supper. It's often quoted with... When I say the Lord's Supper, I mean when we take the collection. I don't know why I said Lord's Supper. But when we take the collection... This verse is often quoted, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now, this is one of the best verses to help people to understand the mistakes that many denominations make in regards to the Lord's Supper. You know, there are many churches that don't partake of the Lord's Supper every week. They partake of it once a month, once a quarter, on special holidays. Sometimes they'll take it at a wedding on Saturday or something. But there is only one day we're supposed to take the Lord's Supper. It's the first day of the week. Now, some people say, well, we'll go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 to show that. That shows an example of the church doing it on that day. But how did we know that they were to do it on that day? It goes back to the Gospels when Jesus instituted it, and he said, I will not eat of this bread or drink of this cup again until that day when I eat it with you anew in the kingdom of heaven. That day indicates that there was a specific day on which it was to be partaken. And then Acts chapter chapter 20 and verse 7 points out to us the example of when that day was. See, an example doesn't do you any good if you don't have a precedent before it to say that it's going to happen in a particular way. So, Acts 20 and verse 7, and they always say, well, it doesn't say every first day of the week. And they're right, it doesn't. It doesn't have to, though. When God told Moses under the old law and the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, did he say remember every Sabbath day? No. He said remember the Sabbath day. Well, how often did they keep the Sabbath back then? Did they keep it once a month, once a quarter? No, they kept it every time it came around, every week. And here, though, is the fallacy that people have. I guarantee you that no religious group you go to will pass up a Sunday of passing the collection plate. They're not going to skip one. They're not going to go, well, we take that collection up on the first Sunday of the month. No, they pass that collection plate. Many times they do it every time they're together. But you know they're not going to miss on a Sunday. They're going to pass that collection plate. They're not going to say, well, we only take up the collection once a quarter. They'll turn around and say, well, we only take the Lord's Supper once a month or once every quarter. But not the collection. They do that every Sunday. And I want us to notice something. Here's what the Bible says about the collection. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. Well, what did it say about the Lord's Supper back there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7? And upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. The language is exactly the same. The same wording, on the first day of the week. Now, how is it then that they can understand when it comes to taking up the money that's every Sunday? But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, they don't understand that that's every Sunday. The same words, upon the first day of the week. Every week has a first day, Sunday. And then, of course, the reasoning he gives for that is, hey, you're going to be gathered together? Do your giving then so that whenever I come, I won't have to go around and make the gatherings and make the collection then. So you have that collection already together. Now again, the idea here is that this is a specific act of worship that's done on that first day of the week. Now that doesn't mean we can't give something to somebody at another time. And this again goes back to that idea of the precedent. See, Jesus said, when it came to the Lord's Supper, that the only time that would be partaken of, that he would be involved in it, would be on that day. And then Acts 20 and verse 7 tells us that day is the first day of the week. There's no such statement about the giving. Here Paul says, this is the way you need to do it. When you, on the first day of the week, lay by in store, as God has prospered you. Well, what if God hasn't prospered you that week? Well, you don't have anything to lay by in store. Now, some people, of course, maybe get paid by the month, and they divide it up into however many Sundays there are going to be and give some each Sunday or whatever. But he just says, as God has prospered you, that's how you're supposed to give. And that, again, gives lie to the idea that many churches have of you've got to give $20, or you've got to give $50, or you've got to give 10%, or whatever the case may be that they say. The Bible says we're to give as God has prospered us, not a set dollar amount. There's not dues like there would be to join some club, but we give as God has prospered us. Let's move on quickly and finish up here. Verse 13, Paul says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. Be strong. Stand fast in the faith. It's easy when we see the waves, tidal waves sometimes, of public opinion shifting against the Bible, to accept things that God has not accepted, or to condemn things that God has approved. When we see those things happening throughout our society, It's easy to get swept away with that. Paul says, stand fast in the faith. Keep that, the faith of Christ. Don't allow all these other things to sway you and to wash you away. Be strong and watch. Keep an eye open. Look for all of these things. What a way for us to end that book. Remember that the Corinthian church had all of those problems. They were wavering in the faith. And Paul, here at the end, not quite the end, nearly the end, but he's just after this giving some welcomes to the different people and so forth. Be strong. Watch. And when he says, quit you like men, that really means just, you know, equip yourself, bundle yourself up, be courageous, just get ready. Stand firm in the faith. We need to be sure we're doing that. So easy to allow one thing or another to sweep us off our feet. Whether it be emotions, or whether it be somebody that we care about, or whether it be just fatigue and weariness. You know, it seems like you can only stand for so long. And then you get tired and you want to sit down. He says, stand firm in the faith. If you're here tonight and you are not standing firm in the faith, you need to get to that point again where you're standing firm. If you've never stood firm in the faith, maybe you've never been a part of the faith, maybe you need to commit your life to God and make the decision that you are going to stand firm in the faith. If you have any need to respond to the invitation at this time, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we